This is the Garden Church podcast. We're a community learning to live with God and for God, formed by His Spirit and shaped by His Word. Whether through teaching, conversation, or story, we hope these episodes encourage you in the way of Jesus and help you become more aware of God's presence in your everyday life. Welcome to Garden.
Before we get going, if you guys would stand with me, I want to pray. I want to read this passage together. And I was specifically, while we were worshiping this morning, I was thinking about 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm not sure where you guys were at this morning, but there are moments that I enter into worship on Sunday morning that I realize I feel far off, and I desperately need to be reminded that it's only through the blood of Christ that I'm united with Him, that I'm reconciled back to Him. And so before we even get going this morning, I want you to process that. How's your heart this morning? Have you come here this morning with a heart soft, ready to worship and engage God's word? Allow Him to teach you, to mold you, and to shape you into the followers of Christ that He's called you to be. Genesis 2, I'm going to start at verse 15. I know we start at 18 up here, but I just want to back up really quick and read where we've come from, and then read into the text we'll be in this morning, which will be verse 2, 18 through 25. But in 15, it starts out, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Would you just extend your hands this morning as we just pray and turn in this time together? Jesus, we thank you for this morning, another day that you've granted us, this breath in our lungs, these eyes to see, these ears to hear. God, as we approach you this morning, we are desperately asking that you move in us, you move through us, God. Remove any unwholesome thing, anything that would guard us or keep us from connection and community and unity with you this morning. God, I pray, Jesus, for each person in this room this morning, that they would sense your power, your presence, your might. I pray, God, that you would use your word to build something, to form something within us, God, a resilient people that can stand against the devil's wicked schemes and stand strong and firm on a solid foundation. God, we give you this time this morning. We pray that you'd wreck us, God, that you would move in us, that you would change us, form us, make us more like you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. You may be seated. We all right? Good. I'm good. Thanks, Sam. Appreciate that. He's the only one that asked how I was. And I see you. I see you. Well, as we get into Genesis 2, towards the end of 2 here, there's this moment that we just read in Genesis that if you're paying close enough attention to this moment, it should sort of unsettle you a little bit. Because everything up till this point in the book of Genesis has been good. Or as we talked about several weeks ago, this Hebrew word tov. It's been good. So God creates light and he says it's what? Good. God creates land. He says what? He creates sky. He says what? He creates the animals and he says what? It's good. He creates humanity. And then what does he say? It's very good. And so over and over again, this rhythm of Genesis 1 is consistent, that God creates, that God observes, and then God declares that what he has made is tov, that what he has made is good. And God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, continues to say this. And then you turn the page into Genesis chapter 2, and something breaks this pattern that we've continue to look at, right? Then the Lord God said, what? It is not good. Genesis 2:18. Interesting. That should halt us for a moment. We should pause and stop and ask, like, what is this thing that now God is saying is not good? Good, 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 not good. Because this is the first time in the entire Bible up to this point that something is called not good. And this something that it's referring to that it says is not good is not sin. It's not rebellion. It wasn't some sort of failure. It's this in verse 18. It is not good that the man should be alone. This is the not good. So before sin ever enters the picture, before anything is broken, God himself looks at something in his perfect creation and God says, this is not the way that it's supposed to be. This is not as I intended. And what is it that's missing in this moment? What's missing is relationship. What's missing is community. And for the original audience that would have heard this, this wasn't just God noticing that Adam felt lonely. That's not what's happening. This was God revealing something foundational about human life and how it's meant to function, how he intended for it to function, that it's not merely described as some sort of feeling, that actually God is establishing a design, that it's not about Adam's experience, it's about humanity's structure, how we're structured and intended to live as God would desire. And so in other words, this is not some like emotional observation that God is making at this moment. This is like this theological declaration that's being made about how life and God, how life with God was actually meant to be lived. That there's something about unity, about community, about relationship with one another. You see, in the ancient world that it's speaking into, people didn't think about life primarily in terms of like their emotional fulfillment or their personal connection. Life was about survival. Life was about family. Life was about a structure. And so when Genesis says this, it's not just describing Adam's feelings. It's making this claim that human life, as God designed it, does not work in isolation. It doesn't work. If you don't know, we are living in one of the loneliest eras of human history right now. We've talked about this a lot, where statistically people are more connected than they've ever been, but lonelier than they've ever been. Old Testament scholar John Walton points out that the issue here in this passage isn't just loneliness, it's that the man is incomplete in his calling, that he can't fulfill the life that God has given him alone. Walter Brueggemann, a commentator, says this, "The human person is not complete in isolation, but only in community." And Genesis chapter 1 has already hinted at this for us. It said in 1:27, so God created man in what? His own image, male and female, God created them. You see, the image of God is not just something that we carry individually. It's something that we express together in community. We were designed to express, to be a signpost to the image of God as a community. Tim Keller says this, I love this. "To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is what we all long for. That's what Genesis 2 is moving towards. Right? And the man and his wife, it says in verse 25, were both naked and were not ashamed, which is where we'll wrap up at the end today. But this is the goal, right? That's the design. So the question for us is, if that's the life that we were created for, a life that is deeply connected, a life that is fully known, a life that is unashamed, then we have to sort of slow down and really try to make sense of and understand what it is that God's showing us here and think about how God begins to restore that in us today. How is he bringing this about today? Because if Genesis 2 shows us that this first not good in all of creation is aloneness and not sin, it's not weakness, but aloneness, then that should reshape how we think about what it means to be human, because we live in a culture today that celebrates your independence. It honors it. Like from a very young age, we're taught to stand on our own. We're taught that we shouldn't need anybody. We're taught to be a self-sufficient people. And strength is often defined by how little you rely on others in this life. It's so crazy. Scripture tells us something completely different, that we were not created for autonomy, that we were created for this relational life, to be in relationship with others. And the reality is that we've been discipled by this culture that tells us that independence is a strength. And the Bible says that isolation is not strength. It's not a strength. It's a sign that something is off. It says something that we're living in the most alone era of human history. It says something. It says that you are not your best when you are alone. You are not formed, edified, built up alone. You are not meant to carry life by yourself. And this just is not, it's not just about marriage. Like, we'll get to that in a little bit. This isn't just marriage. This is about the structure of existence itself. You were designed to be in community with others and formed in community. We talk about that as a church. One of our values is that we are formed together. There's something about the power of being in such deep relationship with one another that we allow one another to speak into our lives. The Bible says that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And so for this original audience that's hearing this in Genesis 2, this would have landed with some significant weight, honestly. Like, even in a more communal ancient world, Genesis is going deeper than just their social structures. And it's saying that even in a perfect world, even in a perfect world without sin, even in direct relationship with God, something was still not complete. And I want that to sink in a little bit this morning for you to think about the fact that Adam is in the presence of God. There's no sin, there's no brokenness, there's no separation. And God still says, it's not good that Adam, man, be alone. Which means this, that your relationship with God, while central, was never meant to be lived out in isolation from other people. Old Testament scholar John Walton points out that the issue here isn't just loneliness, that it's that the man is incomplete in his calling, that he can't fulfill the life God has given him alone. And this means, again, that it's not emotional, that it's about a purpose that God has given you. It's about how human life was meant to function. And from the very beginning, God is telling us this, that life with him was never meant to be lived alone. The text goes on to say that God brings these animals to Adam. And I love this section, right? Adam begins to name the animals. God tells him to give them names. And at first, like, I think that's such a strange detail. Like, my illustrative mind sometimes wants to just sit there and be like, I wonder what that was like. You know, like, I'll call this bird. You know, like, how in the world did that work out? I have no idea. But Adam was given this opportunity to observe something, to understand it, and then to, in some sense, to exercise some authority over it. And so Adam isn't just giving random labels to these animals. He's discerning. He's categorizing them. He's recognizing what each creature is. And what a strange moment to think about. But as Adam does this, something becomes really clear to Adam. That there's life everywhere, all around him. That there's diversity. That there's beauty. That he's in the presence of God, surrounded by God's creation. But that there are pairs. I mean, imagine Adam's looking at birds and he's thinking like, oh, there's two of you. You know what I mean? And there's other animals and he's thinking like, that's so interesting. And then maybe Adam begins to look at himself and think something like, well, I see that everybody else has a companion. Like, where's mine? Where is my counterpart? And then the text says in verse 20, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him, Genesis 2:20. And this line matters more than we think it does. God wasn't trying out like a bunch of options and then failing, right? God was revealing something to Adam. And so as Adam names the animals, he begins to take note of something. That there's nothing here that corresponds to me. There's nothing here that shares my nature. There's nothing here that shares my calling. There's nothing here that shares my capacity for relationship. And so again, for the original audience, this would have been a significant statement about what it means to be human. Because in many ancient cultures, the line between humans and animals could be blurred in terms of role and purpose, but Genesis draws this very clear line for us. There is a difference between animals and humans. Human beings, again, were created different. And it wasn't just intelligence that separated us, right? It wasn't just a function that separated us, but it was this relational capacity. It was our God-given design to be in relationship that set us apart from the rest of creation. That we are not just alive. We were actually made for a kind of relationship that nothing else in creation can fulfill. Nothing could. And this is where we can sort of feel some tension in our lives because we often try to fill relational gaps. You guys are living in a day and age where people are trying to fill relational gaps with lots of things that are not human. And it's not working. At what point do we take note of the fact that why are we living in such a lonely time? Why are people more connected and it seems as though they've got connection to something that should fill that void, but they're not filling it? Why? Why? Because we're not filling it with what God designed us to fill it with. True relationship, face to face with one another. Many of us surround ourselves with activity and we try to stay busy. Many of us fill our schedules. We're just looking for opportunities to stay busy and stay distracted and have constant connection to something, but very little depth in our lives. And yet, even with all of that, there's this underlying sense that you can be surrounded and connected and still very alone. And Genesis 2 does this really awesome job of showing us that what Adam needed was not just proximity to life, but what Adam needed was partnership in life. He needed something that corresponded to him. And he didn't just need something near him in close proximity. He needed someone who could stand with him. And again, it wasn't just about companionship. It was about being a shared image bearer. Sort of relationship that understood one another, that built and edified one another, that formed one another, pointed one another to God, and that until that exists, something in the human experience remains incomplete for you and I. And then God says in Genesis 2:18, I will make him a helper fit for him. How many of you guys have heard this passage before? This phrase, helper, is this phrase Ezer Kenegdo. Some of you have heard this before. It's an important phrase, and it's also very misunderstood. Because when we hear the word helper, we often think of things like an assistant. We think of something secondary. We think of someone in the background, but that's not what this word actually means in Hebrew. This word ezer actually appears 21 times in the Old Testament. 16 of these appearances, it's used to describe God himself as a helper, and it carries this idea of strength and aid and rescue, and it describes help that's essential, not help that's optional. The word kenegdo, the second part of this, means corresponding to, it means equal to, it means face to face with, and it's this idea of someone who stands across from you as your counterpart. How many of you husbands in the room can relate to that? My wife isn't secondary to me. She's face to face with me. I need her. Like, there's something sweet about the relationship we have. She can challenge me. She can encourage me. And we can be formed and shaped more and more into the image of God, better together. And so, again, this isn't like a hierarchy. This is mutuality. It's correspondence. Eve is not less than Adam. Eve is actually what Adam lacks, is what God is saying. This was about a shared purpose. It was about a shared calling. It was about someone who can do what the man cannot do alone. And it's important to say this really clearly, that because this passage has been misunderstood and even misused at times, I think, to diminish women. But that's not what's happening here. Genesis 2 is not presenting woman as less than man. It's presenting her as essential to what man cannot be or do on his own. And there's a strength here. There's a dignity that exists here, a mutuality here. And this is where the phrase kenegdo really matters, because this isn't just someone who stands with you. It's someone who can also stand against you when needed. Someone who can challenge and correct and strengthen and sharpen you, not someone who disappears into you, not someone who always agrees with you, but someone who stands face to face with you. And men in the room this morning, I need you to hear that. There's something sweet about the woman that God gave you. She just doesn't exist to serve you, but she exists to stand with you. She has a distinct purpose as you do. And we need to identify that in one another. And that's what real relationship looks like. Again, it's not just comfort, but it's about formation. It's not just agreement, but it's about growth. Like, we were created for relationships that don't just support us, but that shape us. And when you begin to see it this way, you realize this isn't just about marriage. This is about the kind of relationships that all of us in the room this morning need. Relationships where you're known, relationships where you're challenged, relationships where you're supported and formed, because without that kind of relationship, something in us remains underdeveloped, and that's exactly what Genesis is showing us here. In fact, we live in an area, I'll just, quick caveat, where it seems to be important to be homogenous in thought. And I'll challenge that a little bit, because I'm not a better man this morning because I've surrounded myself with people that think like me, act like me, talk like me. I think I'm a better man this morning because of people that have been willing to stand up to me and challenge a thought every now and then. People that have been willing to say, have you thought about this? Can you see it through a different lens? That have helped me understand the scriptures in a different light. That have helped me understand what marriage and fatherhood and being a friend actually is, and challenged me when I wasn't doing a good job in those areas. These are the relationships that we desperately need in our life, because you were created for relationships that don't just support you, but relationships that shape you. You don't become who God has called you to be by yourself. God forms people through people, face to face, for their good. And if this is true, then it raises a really important question for all of us. What are your relationships actually doing in you right now? What are they doing? Are they just supporting you? Or are the relationships you have in your life right now, are they shaping you? Because the kind of relationships you build determine the kind of people that you become. And that leads us to how we actually live this out. Because if we get this wrong, we either try to do life alone, Or we expect another person to be everything for us and we become dependent on somebody else. And so I want to try an illustration here if it works and kind of show you what this looks like. Somebody want to loan me a phone? Everybody's like, okay, we're going to see. No, I'm just kidding. Let me give you your wallet. Can I use your phone now? We're going to try this out. If I take two phones and I lean them against each other like this, they can stand. And this looks very stable, doesn't it? They're leaning against each other. It looks like it's working. And to some degree, it's what the relationship to a man and a woman should look like. In fact, there's a rabbi that says this, Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch says, the wife is to be an azer, a help, but a help kenegdo, over against him. This does not mean a help that simply follows and agrees with everything the husband does. On the contrary, if he goes in a wrong direction, she's to stand against him, to oppose him, and by that very opposition, to be his true help. Just as two beams, when they lean one against the other, support each other and stand firm, so too do husband and wife. Each stands on their own base, but by leaning against one another, they provide the mutual support that allows both to stand tall. But I want you to watch this. If I take one of these away, what happens? It falls. It collapses, right? And this is how a lot of our relationships function. We often look to other people to sustain us, to hold us up, to build us up, to give us identity, to give us stability, to give us meaning. Like, we lean the weight of our lives onto other people, and for a while in your life, that will work. But the moment they fail, the moment they disappoint us, the moment they're not what they needed to be, everything falls apart and we fall over. And I want you to think about that for a second, because this is where I don't feel like this illustration stands up very well. And so I want to show you something different. I want you to think about something like this sign being the foundation of a relationship. If there's something solid in the center of a relationship, something that doesn't move, then both are leaning toward it, and now the two are connected, but they're not depending on each other as the source. Does that make sense? Right? If one is removed, this is a horrible illustration. God is much more stable than this sign, I will tell you that. But the idea here is that if one is removed, the other doesn't fall over. But yet both need to be dependent, leaning toward one another, but dependent. Understand, dependence and reliance is different. Dependence is like, my life banks on your life. That's a horrible way to live. Because the minute that person is gone, you fall over. We are charged to be a people that are dependent on God first, leaning towards one another while being dependent on him. And when you get this wrong, relationships begin to break. Like, if you expect someone to be your foundation, they'll eventually fail you. And when they do, it doesn't just hurt. It actually destabilizes everything in your life. And when both people are rooted in God, you can actually love one another freely. You can support one another without needing each other to be everything. Exactly how God created us, to be reliant on one another, but not dependent. You can be honest without fear of collapse. You can be known without placing the weight of your identity on somebody else. You see, healthy relationships don't replace God. They actually reveal what happens when God is in the right place. And this is what Genesis is moving us toward, relationships that are real, connected, forming, but not collapsing under the weight of expectations they were never meant to carry. And once you see that, it changes how you approach every relationship in your life. The text goes on to say this in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is one of the most quoted verses in all of Scripture when it comes to marriage. Jesus quotes it, Paul quotes it, it's foundational. And for the original audience that heard this, this explains why marriage is covenantal, why marriage is exclusive, why marriage is not a, is a reordering of sorts of your life. Leave and hold fast is really strong language that is not casual, it's binding. This is loyalty shifting to like a new primary relationship. And then it says, they shall become one flesh. And that is more than physical. This is shared life, it's shared identity, it's shared direction. Two lives woven together into one. And we need to be really careful also not to misunderstand what this passage is doing. Because it's easy when you read this to hear this and think marriage is the goal, marriage is what completes me. And I just want to remind you this morning, if you're single and you're here, marriage is not the thing that's going to complete you. There are many people that choose a path of singleness in this life, and that's not bad. And for some, that is the call of God, and your ultimate life goal is not to get married and think that that's going to fix everything. Your ultimate life goal is to lean on Him, to be dependent on the one true God that created you, that ordered your life, that brought you into in existence. So this isn't what Genesis 2 is teaching. Genesis 2 is not elevating marriage as the ultimate. It's actually revealing marriage to you and I as a sign that marriage is not the end of the story, that marriage is actually a window into it. If you look at Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. We see that being pulled into Paul's writing. And the two shall become one flesh. And verse 32 says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Because marriage in and of itself points beyond itself. It's meant to reflect a deeper reality, a covenant love, faithfulness, unity. Ultimately, it's fulfilled in Christ. And this matters for you and I in how we hear this passage, because if we're not careful, we can put a huge weight on marriage that it was never actually meant to carry. We can actually expect marriage to complete us, to heal everything in us, and to give us our identity. Now, I've been around long enough and been a part of enough marriages and pre-marriages to know that there are many people that jump into marriage thinking that it's going to fix everything in their life. And that's one of the first conversations Heather and I have with people in premarital counseling. If you're assuming that marriage, men, is all of a sudden going to take away your pornography addiction, that marriage all of a sudden is going to remove the lust in you because now you have a wife, you are wrong. Because it will find itself again, seeping into your life somewhere. Marriage is not the end-all, be-all, and the fix-all. But marriage is very sweet if we live it in a way that we are naked and unashamed, in a way that we lean on God, and in doing so, we lean on one another. But marriage was never meant to be the foundation. God is. And again, when you make marriage the ultimate, you ask it to do what only God Himself can do. So Genesis 2 honors marriage. It gives it weight. It gives it beauty. It gives marriage purpose. But it also keeps it in its proper place, that marriage is a gift, but it is not God. And when marriage is rooted in God, it can become what it was designed to be, a reflection to point to God, to point to Christ, but not a replacement. And it says in verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. When was the last time you were naked and not ashamed? Come on now. I'm the only one? Crazy. Thank you. There's two of us in the room that just don't care. You know what I mean? I read that passage and I think, that's amazing. You know, like, I don't know what that's like. And I probably shouldn't. Just to put your hearts at ease this morning. I have nothing to prove. But this is where everything has been building in this text. Like, it ends with verse 25 here. And this is not just about physical nakedness, right? This is about a life where there's nothing to hide. Think about that. There's no covering. There's no pretending. There's no fear. Like, to be naked and unashamed is to be fully known without any fear. Like, I just can't comprehend that. It's amazing. And when we talk about intimacy here, we're not just talking about romance and we're not just talking about marriage. We're talking about a life where you're truly known. A life in friendship, in community, in spiritual family, a life where you don't have to manage what people see. Does that not sound freeing? In my 47 years of life, there's been a lot of it that has been spent managing what others see. And it's exhausting. I want to ask you something this morning. It's rhetorical in the sense that I'm not expecting you to blurt something back, but not rhetorical in the sense that I want you to take this to heart. How many versions of you exist? Because for most of us, there's a version of you that exists at work. There's a version of you that exists at school. There's a version of you that exists around certain friends. There's a version of you that exists around family. There's a version of you that exists online or in the game world. There's a version of you that exists in lots of different spaces. And then guess what? There's the version of you that nobody ever sees. The real you. The one that carries the thoughts that you never say out loud. There's the version of you that has struggles that you've learned to manage quietly. There's the version of you that has things that you hope that people never find out about. And here's what we do with that. We spend most of our lives carefully managing which version of ourselves people get. We edit, we filter, we control the narrative and what's actually displayed and what people see. And not even because we're necessarily fake, but honestly, I think that we're just afraid. I think that we're afraid if someone really knew me, they would not say, I was good. We think that they wouldn't stay. Like, if they actually knew who I was, they wouldn't be my friend. They wouldn't be my spouse. If they actually knew who I was, they would not accept me for who I am. If they actually knew who I was, they wouldn't love me. And if we're honest, to be known and not loved is probably one of the greatest fears in this room. And so what do we often do? We hide. That's our solution. Over time, like, something subtle begins to happen because you can be loved by people, but they're actually only loving a version of you. They're not loving the real you. And so that creates this quiet tension inside of you and I, this narrative that says, if they really knew me, would they actually still love me? And Genesis 2 gives us this picture of a world where that question didn't exist, that they were both naked and they were not ashamed. There was no versions, there was no editing, there were no hiding, there was no filtering, fully known and fully at peace. And so I want to say this clearly this morning because I think it matters, that stepping out of hiding doesn't mean exposing everything to everybody, right? It means learning to be honest in the right places. You need that. It means learning to be honest with the right people over time. That intimacy is not instant exposure. It's actually a cultivated trust. And this is what you were created for, not a managed life, not a facade or a show, not some sort of filtered life, not just like an Instagram or a social media life, not some sort of hidden life. You were created to be fully known and yet not rejected. How does that sound to you? Fully known and not rejected. And if we read ahead in Genesis chapter 3, it shows us what happens next. What do Adam and Eve do? They hide. Sin enters the picture and they hide. Like, sin doesn't just make us guilty. Sin makes us hide. It fractures trust. It introduces fear. It turns openness into self-protection. And ever since that moment in Genesis chapter 3, humanity has been living east of Eden, trying to manage, trying to cover up, trying to hide their true selves. And the story of the Bible is not God waiting for us to come out of hiding. Hear this morning. It's the God of the universe moving toward us in our hiding. Is that not amazing? Wherever you're at this morning, whatever version of you you don't want people to see, God is moving towards because he cares about who you actually are, not the persona that you put off. Jesus doesn't come for the polished version of you. He comes for the real you. He sees what you've tried to cover up, what you've tried to manage, what you've hoped that nobody would find out, and then he moves towards you anyway. God doesn't love a future version of you. He loves you fully as you are right now. Like at the cross, what's happened? What happens? Jesus is exposed, he's stripped, he's shamed, and all of this in a very public way. And why would that be? So you don't have to live in shame anymore. It's the freedom that Jesus is offering you this morning. He takes what causes you to hide and Jesus deals with it on the cross so that no more do you have to live in hiding or become a version of yourself that is not the true you. He loves you fully right now. He takes your sin, he takes your shame, he takes your fear, all so that you can be restored, which means you don't need a better version of yourself in order to be loved by God this morning. You need to be honest about the real version of yourself. So where is it this morning that you find yourself hiding? Where are you managing instead of being known? Where have you settled for being liked instead of being known? And what would it look like this week to take one step out of hiding this morning? Not with everyone, but with somebody in a safe place, at the right place, because this is what you were created for. Not just to be seen, but to be known. Not just to survive, but to live life unashamed. That sounds freeing to me. And this is part of what the church is meant to be. Man, our first value as a church is presence over performance. I really hope this is not a performative place where we put on a good show. And we act like we've got it all together and we wear the right stuff and we say the right stuff. We lift our hands and it seems like these people have it together when underneath you're just crumbling at the surface. But how does this transform into a place that says, I don't care how I look or how jacked up I am. I want to be seen and known. I want to be restored. I want to find healing and live the life unashamed that God has called me to live. What does that look like for us as a church? What does it look like for us to be a place where we actually believe that we are better together, that we're formed together, a place where we move beyond surface level connection into real, honest, life-giving community? When we talk about community groups here, please hear me out. The reason we do groups is not so that you can find your social club within the church. If real honest conversations are not happening behind closed doors with followers of Jesus amongst one another, with spouses amongst one another, then I feel to some degree that we have failed. Because what we need to be is a very real people that are open and honest and desire repentance, transformation, restoration, for us to actually be the people who God has called us to be, a people that are not living life under the weight of shame, a life-giving community. Because one day, fully and finally, this Genesis 2 life is gonna be restored. It's gonna happen. There's gonna be no hiding, no shame. There's gonna be no distance, just fully known and fully loved forever. And there's a glimpse of that that you get to partake in on this earth right now, where there's a piece of heaven that is available to us right now to live into. You don't have to live in hiding. And in fact, might I remind you again that God, the God of the universe, the creator of it all, is pursuing you through his son, Jesus. Wherever you're at and whatever you're experiencing, to be the truest version of yourself and know that you're accepted by him, that he sees you, that he knows you, that he loves you, that he's called you, and he's fit you into a community of people to continue to be shaped and formed, that our old patterns and our old ways aren't things we go back to, that we are called to a new life with Jesus. Would you stand with me? I'm gonna ask you to just bow your heads. And I want you to ask this question this morning. God, where am I hiding? Where are you inviting me into a deeper relationship with you and with others? And then I simply want you to pray this prayer. God, give me the courage to take one step out of hiding this week. Remind me that I am fully seen and fully loved by you. Let me pray for you. Jesus, I thank you for your church. Each individual represented in this room. Man, there are those in this room that are hiding because they're so afraid of what exists behind the facade. And you didn't die for the facade, Jesus. You died to restore and redeem what it is that we've hid. And so I pray this morning, Jesus, that there be those in this room that would call upon you. I pray for those in this room that have gone through significant relationship distress, God. Maybe they've gone through a divorce, separation. Maybe there's just even a feeling of shame in the midst of all of that. God, I pray that you would meet them in that place right now, God, that you would be not just the God that we come and worship and exalt and praise, which is great, but the God that we invite into our broken areas of our life where we hurt, where we desperately need you to be the one to restore us. I pray for this church, God, that we would not be a fake people, that we would be a people that are dependent on you and you alone, a people that understand the value in the relationships you've given us with others, God, that there is something significant about the way we form each other. We point each other to you. God, sometimes we just need somebody to stand up and tell us, like, you need to set your eyes upon Jesus. And I pray that this would be a life-giving space, not a space of people hiding and basking in their shame, but a place where people find true transformation, where there's vulnerability and authenticity, in a place where we continue to hear the stories of God's redeeming power coming upon a broken life and restoring them back to the state that he created them in. I thank you for this church, God. I thank you for your word and the opportunity for us to be formed by it, to consider it, to ask you to step in, to shape us and to mold us and to create us more and more into your image. And I pray your blessing upon each person here, God, as we worship now and as we leave these doors in a few minutes. God, would we be a people that take this message to the highways and the byways and remind our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends that we are broken people in desperate need of a great God. He has restored us and redeemed us, and he's taken back what the enemy has stolen. Give us hearts that exude just gratitude, patience, love, faithfulness, peace. And bless each person in this room in your name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Garden Church podcast. We hope this episode has been meaningful and encouraging to you. If you'd like to learn more about Garden Church, explore upcoming events, or find ways to connect, visit us at gardencda.com. You can also follow along on social media at Garden Church CDA. As you step into the week ahead, we pray that you would experience the nearness of God and be encouraged by His faithfulness. May His Spirit continue His work in you as you learn to live with God and for God.